Good morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 7. My voice is unreliable these past few days, so bear with me if I'm not yelling at you today. I know some of you will miss that, going to be in Luke chapter 7 and looking at verses 37 through 50. So we will wrap up our study of this chapter today. The appearance of this story, where it appears in Luke's gospel, seems to be, in my opinion, too perfect to be incidental. I think Luke was very intentional in putting this story where he put it in the course of his gospel. If you were here with us last week, then you heard about Jesus dealing with the doubts of John the Baptist and then dealing with the doubts of those who heard him deal with the doubts of John the Baptist. And when he was dealing with the later group, mostly made up of the religious elites, Pharisees and Jewish legal experts, he pointed out their hypocrisy in that they criticized both Jesus and John, but in exactly opposite directions, because neither Jesus or John would allow themselves to be kind of put into the box that the religious elites wanted them to be in. He wouldn't conform to the mold of expectations that they had for him. And so they criticized John for being too serious all the time. Guy just took himself too seriously, preached too much fire and brimstone and judgment. It just wasn't very pleasant to be under his preaching. And they turned right around and they criticized Jesus for not being serious enough. He was a guy who feasted and ran around having parties with sinners and tax collectors. He just hung out with the wrong crowd. He was with the wrong types of people all of the time. Specifically, Jesus said that one of their main criticisms against him was that he was, quote, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And they saw that as a bad thing. They saw that as a valid point of criticism. No self-respecting religious person, especially no self-respecting religious leader, would be caught dead hanging out with the kinds of people Jesus hung out with. And so it strikes me as amusing that immediately on the heels of Jesus highlighting that criticism, the accusation that he was a friend of sinners, Luke goes, well, since we're on that subject, let me tell you about a time when Jesus was a friend to a sinner. And I think it's kind of funny that Luke is just kind of like, here it is, right in your face. He goes on to tell us a story that isn't found in any of the other gospels. You'll only find it here. Now, it bears some similarities to another story that's going to happen much later in Jesus' life, just prior to his arrest and crucifixion, but it's not the same story. The same people aren't involved. In fact, that other story doesn't even happen in the same town that this one happens in. And some folks, in addition to that, have decided that maybe the lady in this story is Mary Magdalene, but if I can be perfectly frank, they seem to have just made that up out of whole cloth. There's no actual evidence anywhere that the woman in this story is Mary Magdalene. And if it is Mary Magdalene, it would be really weird that it was Mary Magdalene in this text, because she's going to be introduced in the following verses, just in the first opening verses of chapter 8, as though we're seeing her for the first time. Luke is going to introduce us to her, and that would be a weird thing for Luke to do if this was her. It seems like he'd go ahead and introduce her right here. He'd just call her by name. Now, the woman in this text is, to the best of my knowledge, only seen in this text. We don't really get any background or background story on her, although there are some things that we can surmise from what we have here. We don't get much of her future story. And when I say we don't get much of her background or much of her future, what I mean is that we don't get anything at all. We don't even get her name, which, when we read this story, I think we can conclude was probably intentional for reasons of respect and propriety. The names were left out to protect the innocent, we might say. So let's look at the text together, and as we look at it, remember Jesus' criticism of the Pharisees' criticism of him as a friend of tax collectors and sinners, and just see if Luke isn't sending a subtle message here. Beginning in verse 37 of chapter 7, "And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house," let's back up. I started in 37, let's start at 36. "Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you've judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Amen. Lord, we come this morning asking for your help, as always, that by your Spirit you would help us to see things in this text that we couldn't see apart from the help of your Spirit. Not just that we would know things, not just that we would learn and that we would grow in our intellectual acumen and in our intellectual grasp and knowledge of this text, but that we would grow in our heart affections for Christ, that we would see him for who he truly is. He'd be revealed to us in a powerful way in this text, and that having seen him clearly, we would grow to love him all the more, even as the woman in this text does. And we'll pray it in your name. Amen. Hopefully you'll be patient with me, and not only am I struggling with voice issues, but as a kind of a result of that, I'm also a little bit drugged up. So if my brain doesn't work quite right today, hopefully you'll be able to keep up with me. I'm subsisting on NyQuil as a food group at this point, so just bear with me. Sometimes the insults of critics, you may notice, turn out not to be insults at all. And in those times, it's almost funny how unbalancing it can be to the naysayers, to simply just embrace their supposed criticism, to simply just own it for yourself. This is one of those times. Jesus is a friend of sinners. And Luke wants to make sure that he doesn't leave us with any hint that he might be unapologetic or ashamed of that label. That somehow in saying, you criticize me because you call me a friend of sinners, Jesus isn't saying, I'm no friend of sinners. He's saying, you criticize me for that. The problem is your criticism, not the fact that I'm a friend of sinners. There's nothing wrong with being a friend of sinners. And so he embraces the label. He wasn't saying they were wrong for thinking he was a friend of sinners. He was saying they were wrong for having a problem with that, for expecting him to be who they wanted him to be. It seems pretty obvious to me that Luke puts this text where he does to make the point, Jesus is indeed a friend of sinners. And to the degree that you realize that you are one, that you are a sinner, you'll see that not as a bug, but as a feature. This is a good thing about Jesus' ministry. It's one of the things that makes him so worthy of worship and glory. And so let's walk through this story together. Verses 36 and 37 give us the setting and the main players. Take a look at them again. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. Okay, now we're not told where this story takes place in terms of what town or city, but it seems reasonable to assume that it was probably in the vicinity of Nain, and probably it was at a relatively close proximity in time to the previous story. One thing the text does tell us is that this exchange took place in the home of a Pharisee, and so now we need to kind of talk about that. We need to understand what's going on here, and to understand what's going on here, it's helpful to understand some cultural background. So I'm just going to note a few things that I think are helpful for kind of getting an accurate picture of this situation. So first and foremost, why is a Pharisee asking Jesus to come have dinner at his place to begin with? What's even happening here? Why is this? These guys, these Pharisees, they're not really tight with Jesus. They're not his biggest fans, you know? So was this just an exception to the rule? Was this just a guy who was kind of an outlying Pharisee who was open-minded about Jesus? No, not at all. What's happening here is almost certainly an obligatory fulfillment of cultural obligation, which is to say, he invited Jesus to dinner because he felt like he had to. Okay, now, let me just be clear on that. Probably it may be going a little bit far to say that he felt like he had to. It's not necessarily that he felt like he had to, but more like it was an expectation that someone ought to, and whoever did was going to get some social credit for doing it. Whoever invited Jesus over was going to get some credit. So let me explain. Whenever a visiting rabbi would come and speak in a local synagogue, it was custom that someone in the religious establishment would have him over for a meal and for stimulating conversation. And whoever did was often seen as being in a position of influence, a position of leadership or power. It was kind of an unspoken rule that built your street cred, if you want to put it that way. So you'd plan to have the visiting teacher over to the house for a meal, and these meals would be seen not simply as opportunities to show hospitality. It wasn't just a kind gesture, although it was that in most cases, but it was also something of a public service. They were additional, more intimate teaching opportunities. And so sometimes, for instance, in our context, we'll have missionaries who are visiting stateside, and maybe one of the elders will invite them over for a meal and invite some other folks to come and join in that meal. And the goal is hospitality, yes, but it's more than hospitality. The idea is that by joining in that meal, people will get to hear more about the ministry of the missionary and what they're doing and how things are in the country that they're coming from, more about the area of the world they're serving in, that kind of thing. And so it's hospitality, yes, but it's also teaching opportunity. Now, the closest parallel I can think of in our modern context would probably be that of Mark Lanier and his place here in Houston. Some of you may know of it, a lot of you probably don't. Mark's a Houston lawyer who happens to be both extremely wealthy and also a committed believer in Jesus Christ and a well-known Sunday school teacher at a large Baptist church in the northwestern part of Houston. Now, Mark owns a really big property, kind of centrally located near the medical center, and it's his own residential property. And on that property stands the Mark Lanier Theological Library. Now, what that means is we're not talking about like just a little podunk kind of place. It's a beautiful 17,000 square foot research library containing over 100,000 volumes, including some really rare stuff like first edition C.S. Lewis books and titles, as well as he actually has an actual fragment of the Dead Sea Scrolls, not a facsimile, not like a reproduction, but an actual fragment of the Dead Sea Scrolls in this library that you can go and look at. And the library is so extensive and so sophisticated that the Dallas Seminary Houston campus actually just kind of defaults to it as the unofficial seminary library. If you're going to go study somewhere in the library for the Dallas Seminary, you go to Mark Lanier's libraries. And here's the thing. It's Mark's own personal library. It's his books. Because I'm not talking about like it's named after him, like a presidential library is named after him, but it's not owned by the president. No, this is his personal library. Some people have, you know, Robert has a wood shop in his backyard. Mark Lanier has a 17,000 square foot library. Okay. And it's just his. Okay, and it's amazing. They're his books. It's his building. It sits on the same property as his own home. It's even surrounded by a miniature railroad that his grandkids ride on. Mark owns my dream house, and I've never even been in the house. Okay, it's just like this is nerd wonderland, all right? And so it's his own personal library. That's enough to set my nerd heart all aflutter. But this library draws a lot of attention because of how beautiful it is and because Mr. Lanier, wanting to be a blessing to the church, allows anyone from the public to get an ID and enjoy the use of his own personal public, his own personal library for free. You just have to go there and register. Any one of you could go tomorrow and register at the Lanier Library. And you go in and it's not a very formal process because it's not like a professional public library, but you go in and you sign in and you give them your ID and they copy it and you can go there and you can use any of his books. You can't take them and check them out and leave with them, but you can make, there's a copier right there. You can make copies of pages of the books and do your research. You can hang out in the library and read. And there's all kinds of stuff you can do. There's always a few seminary students and professors and theology nerds wandering around in there and even folks who just want to visit and see it because what started with a library became something much bigger. You can go see the little railroad. There's even a, what do you call it, the phone booth from Dr. Who, whatever, the, well, yeah, that, whatever y'all said. I'm not that nerdy, okay? So anyway, so he's got all this stuff out there, and it's just, it's cool, and it's neat to go see, but it's become something bigger. Now, there's not just a library. Now, there's a 4th century Byzantine cruciform stone chapel on the property as well, built in a reproduction of a Turkish chapel of the 4th century Byzantine. And it's neat to go see. It's built in the shape of a cross if you're looking down from above, and it's a true stone library, 3-foot thick stone walls, and it's really something. You can go there and see what a church looked like in the Middle East in the 300s AD, and then next door to that, there's a house. It's like a little village. There's a house there. It's a normal-sized residential house, and the purpose for that house is to provide temporary living quarters for traveling teachers and scholars to occupy when they visit the library and speak in the chapel. So you'll have world-renowned scholars come to Lanier's place, and they'll give lectures, or they'll speak, or they'll give a panel discussion in the library or in the chapel, and then they'll stay while they're there in the house. And the idea is Mark is using his resources to provide for these people to come in and benefit the public. If Christians want to come listen to these things, they can just come. And he's devoted his personal property to creating a place where world-renowned theological scholars can not only visit and experience hospitality, but where the public can come and hear them and dialogue with them. And while that's unique and interesting in our context, it's virtually exactly like what we see here in this text. But that would be entirely customary, entirely normal in a first century context. What seems unique to us was the regular customary practice in the first century in Israel. And so this Pharisee, he most likely knows that Jesus is either going to be preaching at the local synagogue or that he did teach at the local synagogue. He knew that Jesus was gaining a following and that there was a lot of buzz about him. And the Pharisee saw himself as something of a local religious patron. So he wanted to have Jesus over for a meal. And here's how meals like this would go down. First, there would be folks who were specifically invited. So this Pharisee, some of his associates, Jesus, or whomever the visiting teacher was, of course. But then it was understood that though some were specially invited, there was generally speaking an open invitation to anyone who wanted to come be kind of a fly on the wall and just kind of come and listen and see what was going on. They wouldn't be part of the meal. They wouldn't be, you know, eating with them because there just wasn't enough to be able to, you couldn't prepare if you just left an open invitation. But anyone was welcome to come and observe and listen in on the conversation and learn from it. And if you wanted to do that, you didn't need tickets or anything. You just walk in. So this is a little bit of a different thing. Houses in the first century Israel weren't exactly like houses in 21st century America. It wasn't exactly the same thing. There were a lot more open air as a general rule. And generally, all the windows and doors would be left open as much as possible to allow for airflow, to cool things down. It's a hot part of the world. There's not a lot of central air conditioning happening at this point in time. So they would just leave all of the windows open, all of the doors open. The house itself would be built around a central open-air courtyard that would function as a dining room. And when the guests were over, they would set the food out in the middle of that courtyard. And the invited guests would be reclining on the ground or on low-lying couches, kind of leaning on their left arm, laying down with their feet pointed out and their heads towards the food. And they would all just kind of lay around the middle of this courtyard. So it wasn't like where we do, where we all sit at a table together. They would all lay on their left side and they would be kind of enjoying the food while they talked and that kind of thing. And then around the perimeter of the room, the public was welcome to come in and just sort of stand in the shadows. So there'd be the light from the courtyard coming down. And then everybody would just kind of stand in the shadows around the perimeter of the room, kind of at the feet of those who were invited and listen in on the conversation. And that's almost certainly what's going on here. So Jesus either had or was going to be teaching the local synagogue, and this Pharisee felt some sense of social obligation to invite Jesus over for a meal. He was the one who would normally do that kind of thing, and he wanted to give the locals some engaging conversation to listen in on. But don't think this means the Pharisee was friendly toward Jesus. This isn't what's going on here at all. It's going to become quite clear later that this Pharisee, Simon, isn't even trying to give the impression that he's happy to have Jesus in his home. On the contrary, it seems probable that his goal here was to engage Jesus publicly in a way that would bring dishonor on him. That would maybe even, he would want to bait Jesus into a debate of some kind. And he probably saw himself as doing a service to those from the public who would be listening in, because he was going to take the visiting false teacher and expose him. He was going to discredit him, to show him for who he really was. And so the whole idea here was he's going to put an end to this man's whole career. That's what he's after. He wants to invite him in, wants to make him look like a fool, and then send him on his way and put an end to this nonsense. Into the woman in verse 37. Now, she's one of those from the public who showed up to listen around the perimeter. That's how she ended up near Jesus' feet. Now, remember, he's reclining with his feet toward the perimeter of the room. We're not told her name, but we are told that she's well known by reputation. The text says that she was a sinner, which is a well-known euphemism of the time for a prostitute. And her presence, to put it understated, to say it lightly, would not have been welcome in the home of a Pharisee. Okay, there's no way that he would have gladly welcomed her in. Her presence would have been shocking. She would not have been welcome there. In the Greek, you know right off the bat, this is an unusual situation because verse 37 opens with the words, "and behold." It's an expression of surprise. Something amazing is about to happen. Something shocking. "And behold, there was this woman." She apparently manages to slip in unnoticed and to stay in the shadows, and everyone's attention's focused on Jesus and the conversations he's having with the local religious guys. Maybe she had some kind of a head covering or something that kind of partially obscured her identity, and she's in the shadows. She's in the darkness of this house. And Jesus is having conversation with the local religious guys, and she's apparently able to remain inconspicuous at first, but meanwhile, she's got plans. She brought a little alabaster bottle of perfume with her. It's probably a long-necked little bottle, and most likely it was something that she would have used at one point in the course of her trade, if I can put it like that, since we have children in the room. So this is something that she would have been using as part of her profession, which gained her reputation for being a sinful woman. And she brought this little perfume, and she intends to pour it on Jesus, to use it to anoint him. Now, in most cases, something like this would have been seen as a gesture of high honor. And in most cases, it wouldn't have been a prostitute doing it. In most cases, the perfume would have been used to anoint the head, not the feet, which is to say, this case isn't most cases. Verse 38, take a look. "Standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume." So verse 38 tells us what ends up happening, and I'm speculating here, but I think she probably came in with the intention of anointing Jesus' head. She probably came in with the intention of using this perfume to anoint his head. It's sort of like when you hear about people who burn the books that they used to use when they were engaged in sorcery or whatever else, and they burn the books as a sign of devotion and repentance. She's taking the perfume and she's going to sacrifice it. She's going to pour it on his head as a gesture of honor, but she's probably scared to death. She's probably just shaking in her boots, so to speak. She knows that as soon as she's recognized, the reaction of both the Pharisees as well as the spectators is not going to be good. She's not going to be warmly welcomed. And so I think she's standing around the periphery of this room, and as she manages to position herself next to Jesus' feet, she's standing there trying to work up the courage to do what she came to do, but she just can't seem to make herself move. She's probably telling herself that she's crazy. She's probably beginning to wonder if the whole thing was foolish from the start, to think that Jesus would receive someone like her. And then she notices his feet. Maybe she was focused first on his head, listening to the conversation, looking at his face. But then as she's thinking about these things and she's sort of filled with doubt and maybe a little bit of shame, her head drops, her eyes drop, and she notices his feet, that they're filthy. And she notices and she thinks that he deserves better than that. And she loves him. And she loves him because at some point in the not too distant past, she had apparently heard the gospel message and she had heard it proclaimed by Jesus and had repented and believed, and that she had believed that she'd received forgiveness because of that. Now, that much is not speculation. I'm not guessing on that part. I'll show you how I know that in just a few minutes. But for now, just know that she had heard and she had dared to believe that the forgiveness Jesus offered could even be hers. And maybe as she looks at Jesus' filthy feet, she's reminded of how filthy she was in her own sin, of how filthy others still see her, of how unworthy she is to have received forgiveness, how utterly crazy she'd have to be to think that she could just go anoint this man's head with oil while he enjoyed a meal with a Pharisee in the Pharisee's own home. She's scared to death, and she starts to second guess herself, and she begins to cry. And as she does, she looks down and she notices, to her probably initial horror or embarrassment, that some of her tears have fallen on Jesus' feet and they've made little mud puddles. And whether she's embarrassed or afraid of how he'll react or whatever, she just knows there's no towel around, and now she's cried on this man's feet. And so she does something so shocking, so scandalous, so self-forgetful that it would have wound up drawing all of the attention of the room to herself, which is exactly what happens. She lets down her hair, and she begins to wipe and dry his feet with it. Okay, now, maybe you think you understand why this is such a scandalous thing to do, but I'll bet you don't really get it yet. It wasn't just that this was, by any estimation, a little bit gross. Okay, I mean, like we would just normally think of this is not a very clean thing to do. His feet would have been absolutely filthy. He's been walking around everywhere in sandals in one of the most dusty environments on planet Earth. And now that dust and that dirt is mixed with the moisture and the wetness of her tears. And her hair, by the time she was done, would have been caked with mud and dust. It would have been stringy and dirty, just gross. She would have had little pieces of dirt and mud hanging in her hair. But even more than that, you should know there's another one of those cultural conventions in play here. According to the Jewish legal writings of the day, a woman was not to let her hair down except in the presence of her husband. It was a matter of propriety and modesty. In fact, this is so important from a cultural standpoint that the Jewish Talmud makes it clear that Jewish people of the day took this custom so seriously that the rabbis had said that if a woman did let her hair down in public or with anyone other than her husband, it was justifiable grounds for divorce. It was a serious issue. It was considered such an immodesty that the Talmud put it on equal ground with a woman exposing her breasts. So, if you want to try to get a feel for how the people responded to this, understand that this would be like if a woman with a reputation for immorality came into a church, took off her shirt, and began to wipe clean the feet of the guest preacher. They were scandalized. They were absolutely shocked, and that's to say the least. And the woman, by this point, has completely forgotten her social fear. Indeed, she's forgotten herself altogether. She's lost herself in intense affection, in intense worship of Jesus. She's utterly unself-conscious at this point. By the way, that's about the purest worship you can achieve. She's utterly unself-conscious, utterly unself-focused at this point. She's washing his feet with her tears and wiping them clean with her hair. And as she does, she's kissing his feet and pouring that expensive perfume she bought on them. And there's a desperation to what she's doing. You can almost imagine that, knowing she's been recognized, realizing now that she's drawn the attention of the room, she's abandoned her original plan and is now just trying to do whatever she can do to show her affection to Jesus before they grab her and throw her out, maybe even before Jesus himself rebukes her or kicks her away in disgust. And while this may be what's going on in her mind, the Pharisee has other thoughts going through his. Thoughts of disgust, revulsion, thoughts of scandal, but also thoughts of satisfaction. Because this may be even better than winning a theological debate. This may achieve his purposes even better than making Jesus look like a fool theologically. In the Pharisee's mind, this could be the nail in the coffin of Jesus' ministry, proof that he is no prophet after all, despite what so many people seem to think about him. Verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." If you ever wanted to walk into a so-called psychic shop and just mess with them? Sometimes I want to do that. That's you know me, you know that's kind of how I'm wired. I'm a troublemaker. There's a psychic shop here at Old Katy. I've always just been tempted to go in there and be like, "Hi," and when she asks, "Hi, how are you doing?" I'd be like, "Well, you tell me." Right? "What's your name? What do you think?" Right? Like, I just always kind of want to go mess with them, maybe give her a hard time, that kind of thing, just to make the fraudulence obvious. Well, that's kind of what Simon the Pharisee thinks is happening here. That's kind of what he feels like is going on. One of the key markers of a true prophet from a biblical standpoint and from the standpoint of common wisdom was the ability to exercise a great deal of discernment, to be very tuned in to the character of a person. And now this Pharisee believes that the fact that Jesus has not kicked this woman away, that he has not responded with disgust and revulsion, that he has not rebuked her or recoiled from her touch, is proof positive that Jesus must not know, quote, what sort of person this woman is who is touching him. Footnote here. There's more than one word that can be translated touched from the Greek, but this one specifically carries overtones suggestive of impropriety. This is a loaded word the Pharisees use. It's not quite explicit, but it's getting awfully close. If we were going to use an English word that would be an equivalent, it might be something like fondle. Okay, and so the entire thought here is dripping with contempt. If this guy really was a prophet, he'd know how filthy this woman is who is fondling him. It's just contemptuous thought. So this is what the Pharisee's been looking for. This has been his whole hope in having Jesus over for a meal. It's an opportunity to discredit him, to show him to be a fraud. And as shocking and as uncomfortably embarrassing as this situation seems to be, and it would have been, I would have been embarrassed to be here and to see these things happening. Again, imagine if someone came in here, certain reputation, removes her shirt and begins, it would be an embarrassing situation for everybody involved, it seems like. It would be very uncomfortable. As embarrassing as this situation is in his own home, this far exceeds the Pharisee's most ambitious hopes for discrediting Jesus. Or so he thinks. Jesus clearly isn't a prophet, or he'd be able to discern character. He'd know what kind of people he was dealing with, right? But then just as this Pharisee was probably ready to spring the trap and explicitly expose Jesus as a fraud, Jesus rains on his parade. Verse 40. And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." Probably self-satisfied. "Yeah, go ahead. Say whatever you got to say." The Pharisee thinks he's already won the day. He thinks he's already in on it. What could Jesus say that would make up for the embarrassing spectacle everyone there is witnessing before their very eyes? Everyone knew what kind of person this woman was, except Jesus, and Jesus was supposed to be the prophet in the room, right? So he tells Jesus, "By all means, speak your mind." Now, let me remind you that verse 39 was something the Pharisee didn't say out loud. He just thought it. And his whole thing here is Jesus can't discern the character and the identity of people. And just when he thinks he has proof that Jesus lacks discernment and therefore cannot be a prophet, Jesus responds not to his words, but to his thoughts. You gotta love that, right? Verse 41. A moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which one of them will love him more? It's a simple, straightforward parable. One debtor owes the moneylender 50 denarii. A denarius was a day's wage. So the one guy owed just under 2 months' worth of wages as a debt. Now, that's not a little amount. That may not sound like a huge amount to you, but that's not a little amount. Most people at this time lived day to day, barely got by on their pay. To owe 2 months' worth of wages was significant. But it's not even close to the other guy. The other guy owed 500 denarii. Nearly 2 years' worth of wages. The first guy had a maxed out credit card. This guy had a mortgage, 10 times the first guy's debt. And the moneylender forgave them both of their debts. And Jesus said, which one will love the moneylender more? It's an easy question, right? It's so easy that it almost seems like maybe there's some kind of trick involved or something. It's you're like, okay, is this a trick question or is this what's going on here? It's an extremely easy question. You'd have to be an idiot not to know the answer to it. It's plainly obvious, but the Pharisee senses a trap, and so he hedges. Now, he does a terrible job of it because there's no way to be persuasive in convincing people you're not quite sure what the true answer is to this question. But he tries anyways, and I love his answer. Verse 43, Simon answered and said, Well, I suppose the one on whom he forgave more. And Jesus said to him, you have judged correctly. Can you hear the petulance in that answer? Well, I mean, I guess the one he gave more to, right? Like, duh. Really? Like, you suppose? Like, it's a supposition. Like, not everyone in the room, literally everyone, it was absolutely obvious what the answer was. So he says, I suppose the one he forgave more. And Jesus goes, yup, got that right. And then Jesus moves in for the checkmate. Simon, you doubt me because you don't think I can discern the character of the person, but boy, are you wrong. I'm not the one with a discernment problem, Simon. You are. Verse 44, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? Now, of course, Simon saw her, but now Jesus is saying, but now see her. Like, really see her. See her for who she is. Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. She has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. I remember back toward the beginning when I said that the woman looking at Jesus' feet was probably moved, at least in part, by the sense that he deserved better. Remember when I said that Simon the Pharisee didn't have friendly intentions in inviting Jesus to his home? Well, this is what I'm talking about. All of the things Jesus mentions here were basic conventions of hospitality at this time. They were basic courtesy. They were the most low-level expectations of people at this time. Israel is a dirty, dusty place, and everyone's walking around in open sandals. It was a matter of basic courtesy when someone was a guest in your house that the least you did was provide a basin with some water in it to rinse off their feet and a towel to dry them. Probably everyone at that table, everyone at that courtyard, except for Jesus, had clean feet. My guess is that all of them received some kind of courtesy in that way. All of the things Jesus mentions, basic courtesy, as a matter of common courtesy and hospitality, the least you did for a guest in your home is greet them warmly with a kiss on the cheek. Even the men did this. It was a gesture of welcome and familiarity, not unlike what we do when someone comes to our house and you offer a handshake. It was just a hug that you might give someone when they came in the room. It was just a courtesy. It was something you did. Then it was also customary to anoint the head of guests with a little touch of olive oil, which, if I can just say it like this, is cheap. It's an inexpensive thing to do. It costs you almost nothing, but it's a gesture of blessing and goodwill. Simon the Pharisee did none of these things for Jesus. He didn't do any of this stuff. He wasn't even trying to hide his contempt for Jesus. Everyone would have noticed. It would have been a loud statement, frankly, of his contempt for Jesus that he did none of these things. He wanted the spectators to see that he treated Jesus with cold indifference. Sure, he invited Jesus for a meal, but he wanted to make it clear that the situation was adversarial from the outset. He didn't want anybody thinking he was on Jesus' side. He wanted Jesus to feel his contempt, and he wanted the people who came, the observers, he wanted them to see it too. His goal wasn't to be hospitable. His goal was to try to make a fool of Jesus. And instead, Jesus made a fool of him. Now, you think I can't discern character? Jesus might have asked. You didn't even provide me with the most basic courtesy of water and a towel to wash my feet. But this immoral woman washed them with her own tears and wiped them with her own hair. In her humility, she wasn't willing to limit herself to only the most basic bare bones matters of courtesy, which was too much for you to do. She was actually willing to take my dirtiness onto herself. You couldn't even be bothered to show the common kindness of a kiss on a cheek, but she's been kissing my feet nonstop. And slaves weren't even required to wash the feet of people in a home at this time. You couldn't spare some cheap oil as a gesture of kindness, but she sacrificed expensive perfume. Again, not to anoint my head, but my feet. And you think she's the one with the character problem? You think I'm the one who can't discern character? It's not hard to discern the character flaws here, and it's not hard to discern their cause either. Verse 47, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, the way this reads is a little bit confusing in our English translations. It almost sounds like Jesus is saying, because she loved, therefore her sins were forgiven. But that's wrong. It's hard to capture the sense of the Greek perfect tense in English translation. In Greek, a verb in the perfect tense points to an action that happened in the past that has ongoing consequences, has ongoing results. And so when Jesus says in verse 47 that her sins have been forgiven, anytime you see that phrase have been and then your verb, that's usually denoting a Greek perfect tense translation to English. What it means is that that happened sometime prior to now. So when I said I wasn't speculating that this woman had heard the gospel and had believed, this is where I'm taking it from. She came to this house a believer in Christ. She didn't become a believer at this moment. She had been a believer before. She had been forgiven, and that state of forgiveness persisted into the present. It meant that sometime prior to now, she was forgiven, and she's still forgiven now, which is why she's behaving as she is in love and worship and gratitude. The New English Translation, the NET, renders verse 47 like this. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which were many, are forgiven. Thus, she loved much. But the one who is forgiven from little loves little. Another translation makes it even more clear when it renders this verse like this. For this reason, I tell you that her sins, her many sins, must have been forgiven, or she would not have shown such great love. Okay, so here's the idea. Love is the outcome. It is the proof of forgiveness. Or rather, love is the evidence that we truly understand forgiveness. Love isn't the condition, it's the result. And the more you see yourself as having been in need of forgiveness, the more you will love the one who forgave you. That's the principle of the text. Now, what that means is that the intensity and degree of your love for Jesus says a great deal about how accurately and truthfully you've assessed yourself. You've assessed your own need. It wasn't Jesus who had a problem discerning character. It was Simon, the Pharisee. Because he saw in the woman, and listen to this, because this is so important. This is really the key here. He saw in the woman a character beyond the reach of grace. And he saw in himself a character without need of grace. And he was dead wrong on both counts. In verse 47, Jesus graciously reassures the woman. Even in the midst of the disdain that surrounded her and radiated off Simon like heat off a furnace. Even in the moment of complete vulnerability she had placed herself in. When she needed to hear it most, because she was most tempted to doubt. So tempted to think that maybe they were all right and she was beyond redemption. It would have been so easy to believe she had deceived herself in thinking that the offer of forgiveness could reach even her. And so Jesus reassures her. And it's beautiful. No. Don't be afraid. Don't doubt. I don't care who you used to be. Your sins have been forgiven. Again, perfect tense. Jesus isn't forgiving her now. He's acknowledging that she was right about forgiveness before, that she was right in daring to believe forgiveness could reach even her. He's acknowledging when you repented and believed, you were forgiven and you continue to be forgiven. There is therefore now no condemnation for you. And this must have been pretty early on in Jesus' ministry, because the thing that amazes those people gathered, the thing they walk away with, I'm sure to Simon's great displeasure, isn't that Jesus is a fraud. It isn't that he allowed himself to be touched by an immoral woman. It's not that he isn't who he said he was. That's what Simon hoped they would walk away with. But the thing they're amazed by, the thing they walk away with, is that this is a man who claims to forgive sins. And the reason they're amazed by that is because that's something only God can do. So rather than arriving at this meal believing he was a prophet and then leaving believing he was a fraud, as Simon hoped would happen, instead, they come believing he was a prophet, and they left wondering if maybe he wasn't something more than a prophet. At the very least, they left considering his words, which were tantamount to a claim of divinity. Don't let anyone lie to you and tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God. He may never have said, I am God, but he repeatedly claimed equality with God. That's what got him crucified. So he says here, your sins are forgiven, and that's tantamount to a claim of divinity. And then just to be clear, note what Jesus says to the woman in closing. What saved her? Her love? Her boldness? No, those were the results, not the condition. Verse 50, what saved her was her faith. It was her faith that resulted in the forgiveness, and it was her faith that she had received forgiveness that resulted in the depth of her love and worship. And on top of love and worship, Jesus wants her to leave not just with love and worship, not just with forgiveness, but with peace. And when she came in a tempest of emotions. Not sure if she could trust her own heart or if she was being foolish and arrogant to think the gospel could reach someone like her. And now Jesus tells her, he assures her, you were absolutely right to believe that. You were absolutely right to believe that no one is outside the reach of forgiveness. So let go of the tempest. You have been forgiven. Now, be at peace. Now, there are some things I want you to consider here before we close. I want you to consider first and foremost the note that we ended the story on, that no one is beyond the reach of forgiveness. It doesn't matter who you were in the past. It doesn't matter what you did or who knows about it or what your reputation is. Listen, Jesus didn't reject this woman. He didn't respond to her with disgust or revulsion or scorn. He didn't send her away or mock her, even when the display of her affection for him crossed the lines of propriety, even in a public setting, when she forgot herself. David did this once in the Old Testament too. He danced around before the ark. He danced around, my brain went flashed off for a second. It was loading. I had a loading screen in there. Anyway. He danced around before the ark, and Michael said it was shameless. The Lord didn't seem to be too upset about it. This woman forgets herself, crosses lines of propriety in a public setting, and the Lord doesn't seem to be too upset about it. If you're ever tempted to doubt whether the gospel offer of forgiveness could really apply to you, ever tempted to think you're foolish for believing you, of all people, really are forgiven, that you really are accepted, you really are free, and you really can be at peace, then hear the assurances Jesus gives this woman and own them for your own. They aren't personally applicable just to her. They're assurances that apply to every single sinner who has repented of their sin and trusted in the offer of forgiveness that Jesus gives in the gospel. Verse 47, she has been forgiven. And if she has, so have you. Verse 48, your sins have been forgiven, he says to her. And in saying it to her, he says it to you who have trusted in him. Verse 50, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Three times Jesus assures her publicly. Three times he tells this woman that she's forgiven and saved, that her past is irrelevant, that her debt has been wiped clean. Three times because he wants her to really understand, to really believe, and to really be at peace. And if you've trusted Jesus for forgiveness, then those three assurances aren't just hers, they're yours as well. Doesn't matter what your past holds. So go in peace and stop listening to the lies that tell you forgiveness may be for everyone else, but not for you. I want you to consider secondly, and on the other side of the coin, what your apathy says about your honesty in assessing your own character, your own need. Can you honestly say you love Jesus? That you have genuine affection for him? Not just that you believe in him in some kind of intellectual sense or intellectual exercise. Not just that you feel kind of a general positivity towards him, but do you love him? Do you love Jesus? Because the woman did. And she did because she knew who she was. Because she was honest with herself. She recognized her need of forgiveness and how deep and insurmountable it was. And she recognized that he had met it freely as a gift when no one else could, when no one else would. And she knew she'd be lost without that gift of forgiveness. Well, Simon, Not so much. He didn't think of himself as having any great need. In fact, he didn't even recognize a debt. He was one of the good guys, not like this filthy woman. The thing is, I think most of us would say we identify with the woman. We know we're sinners. We've admitted that. And so we read something like this and we walk away feeling pretty good about ourselves because we never say we don't have any need of forgiveness. In fact, our acknowledgement of our need for forgiveness is part of what makes us one of the good guys, right? But in reality, we're a lot closer to Simon than we'd like to admit. Sure, we're admitted sinners, but when we look in the mirror, when we think of the person staring back at us, we think of them still as, you know, pretty good. Pretty decent, relatively speaking. We're not like those other people, at least. We're not murderers or rapists. We're not celebrating sexual sin and immorality like so much of our culture is doing. We're not bad people. But what we fail to really grasp is that whether we're 50 denarii in the hole or 500, either way, we're morally and spiritually insolvent. We're bankrupt. At a certain point, it doesn't really matter how in debt you are, because whether you're 50 denarii or 500, the problem is you can't pay it back. It doesn't really matter how in debt you are. What matters is that you can't pay it back, which means you can't cover the debt. You're doomed apart from forgiveness. It really doesn't matter whether you're a 10 on the sinner scale or a 100. You're headed for the same eternal condemnation in hell apart from grace and forgiveness. Not to ruin your Sunday, but I'm here to tell you that hell is going to be full of pretty good people. It is. A lot of people say that's mean-spirited of me to say. Hell is going to be full of people that at their funerals, people said, that was a good person. That was a good man. That was a good woman. Because the standard of righteousness, the bar for heaven, isn't pretty good. It's absolute moral perfection. Absolute moral righteousness, which means you're just as in need of forgiveness as Adolf Hitler ever was. Now, you may not be as sinful as he was. I'd venture to bet that you're a whole lot more sinful, though, than you generally think you are. And if you want to know how accurate that statement is, if you want to take an honest stock of your self-assessment, ask yourself, do I love Jesus much or little? It's worth reflecting on because it's a key test of true faith. It's a key test of honest self-assessment. If you find that you're apathetic towards Jesus, that you're apathetic towards forgiveness and towards grace, it may be that you've not yet truly owned the depth of your own need. It may be that you've not yet truly owned the hard but freeing truth of the gospel, that you are a sinner in desperate, dire need of forgiveness. Last thing. I titled this sermon, Jesus on Debt Forgiveness, since debt forgiveness seems to be a hot topic these days. That was probably a little bit shady, because it might have convinced some of you that I was going to be talking about something else, that I was going to be going a different direction with this. Now, I'm not afraid of politics, but I'm going to keep our time on Sunday mornings on the Lord's Day focused on the gospel. I'm going to stick to the gospel. Here's the principle that I want you to consider, though. And this principle could be applied all over the place, and you're going to know when I say it. The principle is this: when debt is forgiven, it's never simply forgiven without consequence. Debt never simply disappears. It doesn't go away. It just gets transferred to someone else. Somebody is going to have to bear the weight of the debt. Someone is going to suffer loss because of it. So when the moneylender in the parable forgives the two debtors, it isn't as though the debt is simply magically done away with. It doesn't just disappear. No, the money lender takes the weight of the debt upon himself. He takes the loss so that the debtor can go free. And that is an act of incredible generosity and self-sacrifice, especially in this context where the money lender did it voluntarily. He took it upon himself. By this point, I don't have to tell you that if you're the debtor, and you are, then Jesus is the moneylender. And when he forgives your debt, when he forgave your debt, as he forgives the sin debt of every penitent sinner that turns to him in faith, it doesn't just magically disappear. He took it upon himself. And in himself, he nailed it to the cross. He suffered your punishment. He died your death. He paid the debt you owed to righteousness and justice. He didn't simply forgive it. He didn't simply wave it off. He paid for it. He purchased your forgiveness. And if your recognition of the extent of your need wasn't enough to move you to worship, that truth ought to be. That ought to be enough. You didn't merely owe 50 denarii or 500, 2 months' wages or 2 years. The debt you owed meant the forfeiture of everything. Your life, your soul, your eternity. And Jesus didn't just wink it out of existence. Justice demanded that to forgive the debt, it had to be paid in full. And he paid it. And that, folks, is worthy of worship. That's worthy of gratitude. That's worthy of love. He did it voluntarily. And I want you to understand, and you need to understand, you need to get this deep down into your soul, deep into your heart. You realize he didn't have to do that for you. He didn't owe you anything. He had no obligation to give himself in the stead of ruined sinners like you and me. But he did. He did. Because he's a friend of sinners like us. And after we close in song, we're going to spend some time, as we do every month, reflecting on the glory of that truth, that Jesus forgave our debt, not by simply ignoring it, but by taking its weight upon himself and nailing it to the cross so that it's been paid, canceled. It can't be accounted to you again because that would be double jeopardy. You'd be paying for it more than once. It's been paid. It's well and truly gone. Your sins have been forgiven. You've been saved by your faith. You have truly been forgiven if you've trusted in Christ. Therefore, Jesus says, therefore go in peace. This is what he purchased for us, and it's worthy of our deepest affections, worthy of our greatest love. It's worthy of our worship. The last response to this that any true believer should ever have is apathy, boredom. So if that's where you are, man, that should be a big red flag. Like, you should really be considering that and going, what does this say about me? Simon had no love for Jesus because he had no sense of his own need. He had no sense that Jesus had done anything for him that was worthwhile. Oh, but this woman, she knew who she was. And she knew what Jesus had done. And she didn't care what anybody else thought. She's utterly self-forgetful in her worship and love of Jesus. So, be like the prostitute. This is who we're to follow. This is who we're to emulate. This is what we're to be like. Because he loved us first. Amen. Pray with me. Lord, your grace and your forgiveness and your love is scandalizing. Because people that we would maybe never forgive, never forget their past, you forgive freely. Let us not be so foolish and arrogant as to think that we're somehow better or above or that we have less need of your forgiveness. I pray that you would just let the full weight of our need rest upon our hearts today, not so that we can wallow in despair, but so that in recognizing that you've paid our debt and that you have taken the cost of our unrighteousness upon yourself, that we would be moved to completely self-forgetful worship and love of you. Let us get out of ourselves. Let us stop being impressed with ourselves. And let us love you all the more for it. And we'll pray it in your name. Amen.